I wonder what kind of person you think of when you think of somebody that God could use in his kingdom work here on earth. I wonder if there's a job advert in the local paper or online, what sort of things would be asked for? In terms of education, would it be A levels? Would it be a degree? Would it be a master's? Would it be a PhD even? In terms of popularity, would it be having a huge following on Twitter, Facebook, and every other social media platform? Definitely have to have a blog, and definitely have to be somebody who has written a book that as you go around, you can sell at the back after you do your talk. Or for somebody, you have to work for a big company and have come from a rich line of the rich and the famous down through the years. But can I put it to you this evening, as we look at the song of Deborah in Judges, that is just one example that God and his mysterious, unsovereign will uses some of the most unlikely people to achieve his purposes here on earth. And this happens right throughout the scripture as well. If you read through Genesis, you'll see that Noah was a drunkard, Abraham was old, Moses was a stutter, Rahab was a prostitute, Elijah was suicidal, David was an adulterer, Jonah ran away, Matthew was a tax collector, Peter denied Christ three times, Saul was a persecutor, and Lazarus was dead. And all of these people, God in his infinite wisdom and grace decided to use to declare his glory here on earth and to call people to himself. And what a joy it is for us this evening to realize that God uses the weak in this world to show that he is strong. So I want to encourage you, as I've been encouraged this week, to rejoice in the fact that we are unlikely candidates for God's call. We are weak. We are those that, in their own ability, don't have to bring anything to the table, but those that God calls, he then goes on to equip. This is what is said of one human in recent history. I think the committee of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any space of public or extended usefulness. Welcome to the church. He was called the most unlikely evangelist. And yet what God done through the life of D.L. Moody is still reverberating around the world. And I want to encourage us that God can use our lives here in Bangor to have an impact for his glory and for the gospel. God isn't calling us to anything insignificant. He's possibly calling you to teach a class of children in our Sunday school. He's possibly calling you to help out on crash. He's possibly calling you to serve in the food bank. He's possibly calling you to tell your friend about being a Christian. He's possibly calling you to tell your next door neighbor where you go every Sunday and why you do it. Simple, ordinary tasks that God could be calling us. But once these all combine to be used to the glory and honor of God, will bring about a great reaping of the harvest. And we see that in the book of Judges, where this song is going to celebrate God's great victory over the Canaanites. But we're going to see that he uses an unexpected leader. We're going to see that he uses an unexpected army, and we're going to see that he uses an unexpected hero at the end as well. As we just come into the book of Judges, it's going to describe about 300 to 350 years of Israel's history that was under Judges. And this system of Judges was set up by Moses under Jethro's advice, that he's going to call men to hold court and to judge over decisions in the various tribes in Israel. At this time, Israel wasn't just a united nation under one leader, but rather it existed as a loose confederation of tribes. And periodically, as we see through the book of Judges, the Lord would endow one of the leaders, a judge, with his Holy Spirit and use that leader to rally the Israelites together in the face of a common foe. And Judges, a lot of you will be aware, is this continuous downward cycle of peace, and then that goes into apathy, and that goes into rebellion against God, and that goes into famine and war, and then that leads people to confession, and then God's restoration, and then the cycle continues and gets worse and worse throughout the judges of Israel. Somebody has said it was the worst of times, and then Chuck Swindoll says it's how God used flawed individuals who answered God's call. And R.C. Sproul says it's how God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. And as an ordinary person this evening, I want to encourage you, as other ordinary people, how God may use us in his work here in Bangor, in our generation. So firstly, we're going to see the unlikely leader who arises in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And then just some of the characters. On that day, that is the day that the Lord gives Sisera into the Israelites' hands. Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. Here we see the beginning of a poetic retelling of what Judges 4 has chronicled for us. It's thought to be one of the oldest forms of Hebrew poetry from about the 12th century BC. But it's a song about God. And as we come to look at the various people that God used, ultimately it's still a song about God. And I think God uses weak people in this world. He uses the unlikely people so that God is shown to be the author and the architect of his great plans that he establishes through his people. We see that as the song of Deborah and Barak, and you're asking, who is Deborah? Well, she was the fourth judge in Israel after Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and then Deborah. In chapter 4, verse 1, we'll see that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is this continual cycle that after a time of peace and prosperity, they turn away from God and do what is right in their own eyes. And that led to 20 years of oppression after Ehud. And then the Israelites finally called out for help. Israel at this time was being oppressed by Jabin, who is the king of the Canaanites, the land that they had come into, and Sisera was the army commander. So that's Jabin was the king of Canaan, and then Sisera was the army commander, and we're going to see these characters later on. But during these 20 years of oppression, what was Deborah doing? Well, in Judges 4, verse 5, it says that she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She was carrying out the role that Jethro had encouraged Moses to set up, that different people in the different tribes would be used to settle the disputes so that they all weren't coming to the main leader. And Deborah was one of these judges. She is the only female judge that we know of. And there could have been other judges in other tribes at the time, but she is the only female one that we are told of. And a lot has been written about Deborah as a female judge and about a female leader, and some people have tried to totally write that off, and others have said, well, that then means that the role of elder and pastor in the New Testament is open to female as well. But Deborah's not talking about the role of women in the church today. She's talking about how God can use unlikely people in his work. So how does she go about it? Well, she is faithful in the small things, first of all, and then God goes on to use her in the bigger things. I think one of the strengths of Deborah is that she probably realizes some of her limitations, and that's why she calls for Barak. She says, Barak, will you come and lead the military operation? He's probably a commander at a time, or had a legacy of being a good leader of an army. So she wasn't afraid to delegate, to bring others on board. Barak said, yes, I'll do it, but as long as you come as well. And Deborah came and formed this partnership that God used and that God blessed. So they sing this song together, and yet Deborah seems to be the leader in the song as well. And this song celebrates how God's great victory over the Canaanites. And how does he do it? Well, it says in verse 2, through the leaders and then through willing volunteers, followers as well. Just in the same way that if you have an orchestra playing here, you have to have a conductor and different people playing different roles for the sound to come across just so powerfully. If the conductor isn't there or isn't doing his role, or somebody in the orchestra isn't doing their role, it all sounds out of joint and out of place. So in God's work as well, there are those who lead and those who follow as well, all to God's glory. So as we go on in this great song, we're going to see some characteristics of Deborah as a leader. Firstly, she was a leader who knew God's power. If you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, when you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down with water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. Here, what Deborah is doing is thinking God's powerful acts in the past on Sinai, just after coming through the Red Sea, to the situation there in the day whenever they went out from Seir. And they're remembering that this is the same God that brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and this is the same God that has delivered them today. So Deborah knew the power of God, and she knew that victory was only possible with the divine intervention of God. While she also knew God's power, she also knew the desperate situation they were in, and she describes it in verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took the winding roads. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. And here Deborah is using poetic license to describe the absolute desolation that's happening in Israel at the time. The highways are abandoned. Everybody's afraid to go out onto the main road for fear of hijack by their oppressor, Caesarea. Travelers are taken winding paths so that they aren't seen out in public. Village life had all but ceased because there wasn't any goods to sell because the farmland wasn't being tilled. There isn't any justice system either because there isn't anybody at the city gates. This is, as one commentator said, a picture of chaos. There's no security, there's no freedom, there's no order, there's no shalom. War has come to the city, and we see images of the desolation that war can cause in different countries around the world. I believe this is probably what Israel would have looked like at the time. So what are the Israelites doing? Well, there isn't a shield or a spear to be seen, and the villagers would not fight. They're at a low ebb physically and emotionally. There is no shalom. There is no peace that was promised. And all of this, why has it happened? This is Israel's promised, or this is God's promised nation, Israel, but they've forgotten God, his love, His laws, His goodness, His grace, and that led to this destruction. And thought about ourselves tonight, have we forgotten God in our own lives, in our church life, in our home life, in our personal life, and in our community and in our country? Have we forgot God, and has that led to destruction on a personal and international level? Verse 8 says that they had chosen new gods, they had done what was right in their own eyes. So as Deborah considers the power of God, as Deborah considers the current situation that the Israelites are facing, she knows that she has to lead, and that God has called her to do this. God has called her to judge, and she does that. So what does she do? Well, in verse 10 through to 12, you'll see what she does. She calls out to the Israelites. She says, "You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on the saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your captive son of Abinadab." Deborah, as a leader, calls people to follow her. She goes out, and again, see her in the streets, calling for people to come and to follow. She talks about calling the rich and the poor, those who walk who are poor, or those who ride on donkeys who are wealthier, from whatever background you're from, come and join. Come and rise up against the enemies who are oppressing us. She also calls Barak to be her army general. Some people think that Barak's reluctance to go on his own was a sign that he was afraid and he was timid. Others think that he asked for Deborah to come because Deborah was a sign of the presence of the Lord. The text doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to try to tell you. But Barak goes, and Deborah goes too, in the power of the Lord. Deborah is an unlikely leader. Wonder, is God calling you this evening to be an unlikely leader as well in your home? Is God calling you to be an unlikely leader, to go against your natural personality and to follow the ways of the Bible in God's instructions for households? Is God encouraging you to be a leader in our culture, to rise up in your workplace, to rise up in politics, to rise up in business, to rise up in the arts, to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? In church life, is God calling you to rise up and lead? In a culture that fears leadership so often, is God calling you to lead and crash in Sunday school, in a group of teenagers, in evangelistic efforts at home and overseas? You're possibly an unlikely leader, but that's the sort that God seems to use. We say it's not our ability, it's our availability. And here, God raises up Deborah as an unlikely leader who then proclaims the glory of God and the victory that he has won. But as well as an unlikely leader, we also go on to see an unlikely army as well. And verses 13 to 17 tell us about those who joined in and those that backed off. Those who were on the Lord's side and those that weren't committed to either the Lord or to the fellow Israelites. Verse 13 to 15 tells us those who fought. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against them. Mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed. From Machir, captains come down. From Zebulun, those who bear commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. And then down in the first 18 says, the people of Zebulun risked their very life so that Naphtali on the terraced fields. Here are the tribes around the area where Deborah was, who were probably most impacted by the rule of Caesarea, the Canaanite, and I say, I'll fight. But then we read in verse 15b of those who didn't. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained by the coast and stayed in the coves. Here we see four or five different tribes who said, I see the problem, but not for me. Reuben talked about it a lot. They thought it through. They weighed up the pros and cons. They debated it, I'm sure. They philosophized about it, but in the end, they didn't join in. Gilead stayed out of danger beyond the Jordan. Dan lingered where the ships were, and Asher remained in the coast, away from danger and harm. I believe these tribes were happy with their own comfort and security and following God's call, and the cry for help fell on deaf ears, largely because they weren't directly impacted by the oppression of the Canaanite king and army commander. Verse 23, if you drop down there, goes on to talk and says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against them. Right, here one people group is picked out and they are cursed for not helping. But why them in particular? Well, because they were probably close on hand and able to help in an area directly affected. So how do we seek to apply this to our lives? God obviously isn't calling us to take up the shield and the sword in our day and generation. But God is calling us to battle against the rulers, authorities, the power of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Wonder, as God calls us all to be part of his work, are we answering the battle cry? Are we going to get involved? Are we going to be like the tribes who come up with excuses? Yes, we talk about it a lot. We even talk about what we would do if we were on the front lines, but we prefer our comfort, our convenience, and we prefer to do the other really good things that could be considered a viable alternative. But we don't come to serve the Lord. I wonder, is there something in your life that's causing you to make an excuse? Can I urge you to not let that hold you back from the joy and the delight of serving the Lord? All of these tribes came and they had to be dependent on God. Deborah and Barak were dependent on God, and the tribes were dependent on God too. And I learned to ask myself the question, what am I doing that causes me to be dependent and reliant on God? Or do I seek to do everything in my own strength? It's a good place to be relying on God in the spiritual life. We then go on in verses 19 to 22 to see the battle scene, to see what happens as the two nations come together. It says, kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder or silver. From the heavens of the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Caesarea. That's the army general of the Canaanites. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoof. Galloping, galloping, go his mighty deeds. Here we hear a poetic description of what happened as the Lord led the Canaanites down to the river Kishon and led the Israelites down too. And God's promise of victory was given in chapter 4, verse 7 says, I will lead Caesarea, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops through the Kishon River and give him into your hands. And then later on in verse 15 in chapter 4, it says, the Lord fruited of Caesarea and all of his chariots and army by the sword, and Caesarea got down from his chariot and fled on foot. So as the Canaanites came down to this river, God worked in a miraculous way and caused a flood to happen in the river. And Caesarea had the best military power going. He had 900 iron chariots and a whole lot more behind that. But as they came down to the river, the horses would have panicked and the chariots would have got stuck as the sea bed or as the river level rose, joining the horses and causing all sorts of destruction. So Caesarea, the commander, then flees on foot. This is the most unlikely victory, but it's actually a likely victory because it is God who brings the victory. God is at work here behind what is seen in a human level. And here is another great encouragement to us, that God does equip us as he calls us. God does empower us as he leads us out to do his work. And the famous saying that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And somebody has added, and you are called. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21 says that he equips you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work out in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. So God is working in us and through us, equipping us for whatever he calls us to do, and we are called to go and make disciples. And your role in that could vary. So we've seen God calls an unlikely leader. He calls an unlikely army. And then finally, we're going to see an unlikely hero at the end. In verses 24 to 27, let's read it together. It says, most blessed woman be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk in a bowl fit for nobody. She brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Caesarea. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Here's probably one of the most graphic and horrific killings that we hear of in the Bible, but we see this lady Jael introduced to this story in the song. And if we read Judges 4 and 5 together, we have seen that Deborah says, Barak, because you're not willing to go on your own, the honor is going to be given to another woman. And we're probably all thinking, well, that's going to be Deborah, of course, isn't it? But Jael comes in as the most blessed woman in human terms, an unlikely hero, and she steps up. And as Caesarea gets out of his chariot and his horses in the Kidron River, he runs away and runs towards Jael and her tents. But who was she, and why did he trust her? Well, we read in these verses that her husband Heber was a metal worker. And chapter 4, we see that he defected to Caesarea's side because that's where the money was. That's where the weapons were being made. So he aligned himself to them. He betrayed his own people to go and to be on Caesarea's side. And Jael, his wife, the tent maker and pitcher, went too. So Caesarea runs away. He probably thinks that this is a safe place of refuge. I know them. I can trust them. So he goes in, and then we read in graphic description how God uses Jael to bring destruction to Caesarea. a good question to ask is, why does God highlight this at the end of the verse? Well, I think it's because of three reasons. It's to encourage the early Israelites in difficulty or seemingly impossible circumstances that God is at work. It would also have encouraged the Israelites as they go on into exile later in their history. And it will encourage us today here in Bangor that God can use any of us. And it doesn't matter what our family background is, it doesn't matter what our feelings of the past are, God can still use us for his purposes. I wonder, do you feel weak this evening? Do you feel that you're unable to continue in the spiritual battle you're in? Can I encourage you to press on, that God has a role specific for each of us to accomplish for him? There is nobody here that is surplus to the requirements of God using them on this earth. God has us all here for a specific reason, a particular group of people that we can influence or tell about Jesus. His song goes on to end in verse 30 and 28 to 30. It talks about Caesarea's mother waiting for Caesarea to come home, and really interesting poetic language, but he never comes home because the victory belongs to the Lord. And so in verse 31, the song ends, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. And the song ends and really says that there are two ways to live. You can live as an enemy of the Lord and ultimately perish, like Caesarea, like his mother, like Pharaoh earlier, and all the enemies of Israel in the Old Testament brought to their end by God. Today, symbolized by those who reject God and seek to live life their own ways. It can also be those leaders across the world who are wreaking havoc and destruction. ISIS and North Korea, some of the Western leaders as well. Ultimately, Satan, the ultimate adversary of God, has been defeated at the cross and ultimately will one day be banished forever. That's one way to live against God our own way, doing what's right in our own eyes, leading to destruction. But there's another way. Loving the Lord, and would be like the sun that rises in the strength. God gives us peace. And the Israelites go on to have peace. If we love the Lord, that is to say that we are committed to the Lord, that is displayed in our obedience to him, we can know peace from God, we can know peace of God, and we can know peace with God. I end with four lines of a poem. As we consider what God may be asking us to do, ultimately then to bring glory to him, to sing his praise, to declare in our songs how amazing God is and what he is doing in history. But he uses unlikely leaders. He uses unlikely armies, and he has unlikely heroes. I wonder, will you be able to echo these lines? Gladly take the task God gives you. Let us work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calls you. I am willing. Lord, use me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how this passage reminds us that you use ordinary people in your extraordinary work. Father, thank you that this passage reminds us of your sovereign power over enemies who attack. Father, thank you that this passage reminds us that you do not forget your people either, and that you use ordinary people in your work. Father, I pray that we will be willing to be used by you in days ahead. In Jesus' name.